All right, we are in Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 9. And for some reason, I always feel compelled to do a brief survey, an update. So just as by way of reminder, quickly, in this, the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and of course I say that hoping that you realize that when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it in chapters and verses. He just wrote it. So it's, you know, from beginning to end, it was just a bunch of sheets of 8.5 by 11 copy paper. So I'm pretty sure that's what they used back then. Only it was brown, not, you know, slightly brown, not white, shiny white like we have today. So here, as he's drawing to the end of his letter to his beloved brothers and sisters in Philippi, he begins to make practical application of all the doctrine that he has written about from the very start. Everything that he has laid out for them in the first three chapters. He began in chapter 1 by exhorting them to be of the same mind, to be unified in heart, to be unified in purpose. He then instructed them in chapter 2 to put on the mind of Christ, which is simply a call to humility, to be humble with one another, to be submissive to the Lord's will in their individual lives. In chapter 3, he encouraged them to have the eternal outlook on life, the outlook that he had, to see things from a spiritual point of view and not just the physical. And now here in chapter 4, Paul explains what all of this should actually look like in their lives, how it should play out, how it should be manifested. And so as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul encourages unity in the church, unity among the individual believers in the church in verses 1 through 3. Then he exhorts them to constant rejoicing in verse 4. And in verse 5, he simply tells them to be reasonable with one another. I mean, come on, just be reasonable. And as we saw last week in verse 6, it's actually a command to not be anxious, but to pray for everything, in everything. It's a command, not a suggestion. Paul's not saying, look, if you think about it, do this. No, this is what we need to do. And the command is not so much to stop worrying, but the command is to pray. Of course, and as we pray correctly, as we pray properly, then the worries that we have are set aside. Again, this is not so much a formula for living without worry as it is an instruction on how to have peace. Of course, one is the same as the other. When you have peace, well, you're not so much worried about things. This is really an instruction on how to have the peace of God reigning in your life. And of course, the first step of that, the first step in that direction, is to engage in proper prayer. And this begins with coming to Jesus Christ, or you come to the throne of God on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, His sacrifice that He made. Obviously, you must be born again. But even then, you must also, as a believer, you must be careful to approach God with a clean heart. Because just because I'm God's child doesn't mean He has to listen to me. You know, when your kids are bad and they ask for something, it's like, yeah. There's time for a lesson here. This is a teachable moment. Yeah. I remember Spencer one time when he was a teenager, he asked for something. It was kind of expensive. It was like, you know, he says, I really want this. Yeah, it's good to want. It's good to want things. Yeah. You know, it builds character. It makes you want to get out and get a job. Keep on wanting. Make it count. And so when we come to God as His children, we must be careful to approach Him with a clean heart. That means confessing, repenting of sins that we might be holding on to. It's from this position of trust and obedience that we are then invited to bring all of our doubts and our worries, all of our petitions and our requests before the throne of God. And since God is the one who's doing the inviting, we know that our prayers will be heard by God. We know that He will respond to them. Of course, having a vibrant, consistent prayer life is not always easy. It's not something that's easy to accomplish in this busy world that we live in. At least that's what a lot of Christians believe. And I have to assume that's what they believe, because when I observe their life, I don't really see the peace of God reigning very much. But that's only because the peace of God doesn't just involve the heart. It also involves the mind. In fact, the fiercest battles that believers will ever be engaged in take place in our minds, and they happen every day. Experiencing God's peace in your life not only results from right praying, but even in a greater sense, in a much greater sense, it's the result of right thinking. Right thinking on our part. Right thinking about what is true, about who God is. What we know about God, what we believe about God, and what we think about God all contributes to the level of peace that exists in our lives. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Isaiah says that, speaking of God, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." There's a relationship there between my mind dwelling on God accurately, I should say. Because there are a lot of people that think about God, but I kind of wonder, what God are they thinking about? Because the things that their God allows, not necessarily allowed by the God of the Bible. So kind of makes you wonder. But then it also explains why there is a lack of peace. But Isaiah tells us that God will keep us in perfect peace when our minds are stayed or established in Him, because we trust in Him. So much of the Christian life comes down to what takes place in the mind. We don't usually think about that, but the Bible backs that up. Romans 12:2 speaks of being transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. We want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, but that starts and it continues and it is accomplished in the mind first. It's got to happen in the mind before it happens anywhere else. 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks of the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. So obviously, clearly, I mean, we can't get past this truth. What we choose to meditate on, what we choose to fill our minds with, actually matters. Actually. Truthfully. It matters. It matters a great deal. Because wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. And before you know it, the heart and the mind are pulled in different directions and we are strangled by worry. If you remember our definition from last week. See, the thoughts that go through our knuckleheads are real. They're strong. They're powerful. Even though they can't be seen, even though they can't be measured, they can't be weighed. And in our text, Paul is going to lay out for us just how we are to bring every thought into captivity by sharing with us the details of what Christians, what believers, what God's children should be thinking about. Let's look in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, finally..." The Philippians were like, finally, he's getting to the end. Finally, this message is going to... I wonder if they just called a church service and just read the letter. I'm sure they did. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Meditate. Dwell. Chew the cud, so to speak. Anybody know what that means? Do I need to explain? You know, a cow goes out and eats grass or whatever they eat, hay. Chew on it for a little while, and then they swallow it into one of their three or four or five stomachs. I don't know. You know, they actually have a cow at LSU Ag Center. It's got a window on its side that you can actually look inside and see the stomach. I don't think so. Yeah, it's alive. It walks around. You know, you can like, I wonder if they got a windshield wiper inside. So you can actually, but I don't know. But they eat that stuff, and it sits in one stomach, and then later on, when they got nothing else to do, they cough that up and chew on it a little bit longer. Hey, there's more good stuff in there. And you just see them, you know, they're looking at you like a calf looking at a new gate, chewing on that cud, dwelling on it. They are meditating on that nice piece of grass that they were eating. And that's what we are called to do. Meditate on, because, I mean, whether we plan to do it or not, we meditate on things all the time. The question is, what is it that we're meditating on? Is it what we saw on the news? Is it what we, you know, read in the paper? Anybody still read the paper? That's an old illustration. Yeah. Paper's getting a lot smaller than it used to be. Yeah. You can't even have a good crawfish boil with a newspaper, which is basically all it's good for, but... but you can't even do that. To meditate on these things. What Paul is presenting here is what he would call both the food of the mind and the fruit of the mind. You know the old saying, you are what you eat, right? Well, I never wanted to be a lima bean, that's why I don't eat lima beans. But that's exactly what Paul is telling us here. Whatever you ingest is what's going to come out. Just like a computer. Garbage in, garbage out. You want good, accurate information from your computer, you better put good, accurate information into it. And so this is both the food and the fruit of the mind that is guarded by the peace of God. When we deliberately, and I emphasize that word, when we deliberately put these good things into our minds, when we meditate on them regularly, then guess what? They're going to stay there. They're going to stay in our minds. And then they will eventually be manifested in the way we talk and in the way we act. And the list that's provided here, it actually translates pretty well from Greek to English. But so some people say, well, you don't really need to explain them because, I mean, everybody knows what that is. Well, I don't know. These particular attributes have largely disappeared in our modern culture. And since they're not present in our modern culture very much, they've also disappeared from our vernacular. Nobody really talks about things that are noble. Or being noble, or even know what noble means, other than that's a place where I used to get my tires fixed. So we'll just take a little bit of time and offer up a little bit of elaboration on these words, if you don't, just bear with me. You don't have a whole lot of choice, but I'll be polite and ask you to bear with me. So Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. And of course, we know the difference between true and false. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. In 2006, a doctor named Walter Cavert did a study about the things that people actually worry about. So this was a big survey. And he discovered that 40% of the things we worry about never happen. 30% of our worries concern things in the past that we can't change anyway. 12% are needless worries about our health. 10% are insignificant or petty. Only 8% of the worries that people experience in their lives are over legitimate matters of concern. 8%. 8%. That means 92% of worries are either imaginary, they never happen, or they involve things that we have no control over anyway. So what's the point? What is the point? Well, the point is that Satan is both a thief and a liar. He wants to steal our joy in Christ, and he does so by corrupting our minds with lies. You know, he puts that thought into your head. What are you going to do about, you know, you're going to have a good hair day tomorrow? You're going to go to church with a bad hair day? Yeah, see, me too. See, I have the low maintenance haircut. Low maintenance. I used to have the no maintenance haircut, but I figure, why spend money on all that shampoo if you don't have anything to run it through? So I let it grow out a little bit. Low maintenance. But we worry about, you know, what's funny is we worry about things we don't need to worry about, and we forget to worry about things we ought to be concerned about. That's been my experience. But that's exactly what Satan has done from the very beginning. He tripped up Eve in the Garden of Eden with the seemingly innocent question, did God really say that? Hath God said? But that's exactly how he approaches us every day. He gets us to question God's word. And then, while we're questioning God's word, you know, does it really mean that? Then he comes in and he provides a more comfortable lie to replace God's word with. Well, that sounds good. I could go for that. But you see, when the Holy Spirit controls our mind, he does so through truth. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that brings that sanctification. So the Holy Spirit controls our mind through truth, but Satan tries to control us with needless worries that are brought on by his lies. But here's the thing, whenever we choose to believe his lie, then we are actually giving place to Satan. You know, things pop into our minds. Just because we think it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Just because we think it doesn't mean it's something that we need to pursue. When things pop into our heads, we should step back and say, well, you know, what does God say? What does the Bible say? What is actually true here? And then go with that. So whatever things are true, that's what we should meditate on. Not imaginary things, not made up things, not things that we cannot control. Then he goes on to say, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just. And both these words relate to things that are worthy of respect, things that are right. Morally right, accurately right. And there are plenty of things in society that are not respectable. Okay, there are attitudes out there that are not respectable. There are lifestyles out there. There are motivations. The examples would be endless. There's no point. As soon as I say these things, you automatically know. But here's the thing. We're not to dwell, as Christians, we're not to dwell on these things. And for sure, we're not to aspire to them. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that goes on out there, and we see it. But we're not supposed to step back and say, you know, that guy swindled it. That's a pretty good way to do that. Maybe we should try that. No. At the same time, that's not to say that we should stick our heads in the sand and just ignore everything that's going on around us. But what it does mean is that we should not focus our attention on dishonorable things, and we should not allow them to control our thoughts. To control the way we think or what we think about. If we see something going on that's disrespectful or lacking of respect, we should recognize it. Well, that's just wrong. That's wrong. Let's stay away from that. And I would caution you not to just say, well, that's wrong. Why is it wrong? I mean, it's important to understand why things are wrong. Because it's real easy to get slide into legalism. Well, that's wrong because, well, I think it's wrong. Well, who are you to decide? You know? And we'll talk about legalism here in a little bit, but it's important to understand not only what things are wrong, but or disrespectful or unrespectable, but why. It's a real shame, but in large part, there are a lot of people in our culture today who, those who should garner the most respect, have too often rendered themselves unrespectable by the, how shall I say, atrocious things that they support, the unrespectable things that they promote, or the good and the positive things that they tend to disparage or condemn. I mean, we are living in a society where good is called evil and evil is called good. We're there. I mean, we're there right now. And the media, by and large, upholds it, supports it. But even in this, while it may be disheartening to hear, we must not allow the bad choices of people in public eye. We shouldn't allow our minds to be dragged down to misguided agreement or unwarranted condemnation. You know, we look at somebody that should know better, and of course they do stupid things. And on the one hand, it would be bad to say, oh, yay, that's wonderful. On the other hand, it would still be just as bad to condemn them. We need to pray for them. Jesus said we should actually pray for our enemies. Now, you know, some guy out there in public that I've never met, that's never done me any harm, doing bad stuff, I should certainly pray for them, especially if they're, you know, in a leadership position in our government. We are commanded to pray for those in government. We are commanded to pray for those who are over. You don't like your boss? Pray for them. You know? Pray for them, not against them. But because even if they are a Christian, they could pray for you too. But these people need our prayers more than they need our criticism. They need our prayers more than they need our gossiping about them or talking bad about them. Because when it comes right down to it, our prayers are the only thing that are actually going to help them out of their rebellion against God. I mean, my goodness, we were in the same position they were at some point. And somebody prayed for us. Somebody carried the gospel to us. Somebody lived the gospel out in front of us. And so we need to be careful. Yes, there are ridiculously bad things going on out there. But we can stand by the sidelines and throw rocks. Or we can get down on our knees and pray. Which one would be more effective? You decide. Paul goes on to say, whatever things are pure. And this likely refers to moral purity, since in that day, people were constantly bombarded with temptations to sexual impurity, much like today. Hey. You can say we've come a long way, but not really. Well, we have come a long way, but in the wrong direction. I would say that today is even worse, because in Paul's day, you had to go out to the pagan temple, or you had to go out to the brothels to entertain your impure sexual proclivities. But now it comes right into the house. I mean, you can just open the door and it comes right in through the cable or the internet. In fact, illicit, and this is sad but true, and we know it, illicit sexual activity has become so commonplace in our society, it has become so much of the status quo in our culture, that it's rarely ever referenced in most churches today, let alone preached against or discouraged. My goodness. Well, you can't tell them that. My goodness. That's what the Bible says. I'm sorry. That's what the Bible says. I don't care if everybody's doing it. You know the old, hey, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you? Well, I see a lot of people jumping off bridges. But sexual purity is as much God's will for His children today as it was back in Paul's day, or any day for that matter. As a matter of fact, Psalms 101:3, let me see if I can find it. Psalms 101, verse 3, David, in his life, says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Now, did David always do that? Nah. But he knew the truth. He knew that it was important not to deliberately put wicked things in front of you, because it's only going to make you fall. Maybe not right away, but it will cling to you. Like the mud from the bank of the bayou. It will cling to you. There's no getting that off. I remember a story from James Dobson. He was like the spokesperson, the president of Focus on the Family. And he said he was invited to a forum of some sort to talk about or to don't know what the thing was, analyze or criticize or compartmentalize pornography. And everybody that was there had packets with just, you know, whatever's out there. And everybody was pulling through their stuff, and he never opened it. And they're like, well, aren't you going to? Nope, nope. He said, you don't have to take the lid off the septic tank to know what's inside. He said, whatever's in there is bad, and I don't need to see it to know that it's bad. Because just by the name, you know exactly what's there. And we should prevent that from, we should take steps to eliminate those things, whatever it could be. But we need to dwell on those things that are pure. He goes on to say the things that are lovely, whatever things are of good report. Now, lovely simply means whatever things are beautiful, whatever things are attractive, while good report refers to things that are worth talking about, things that are appealing. The Christian must major on the high and noble thoughts and reject or separate them, distance themselves from the base thoughts of this fallen, corrupt world. And all you have to do is just spend a few minutes around a group of people and just listen to what they talk about. Like, my goodness, what in the world? how did you go from this to that in such a quick... But that's just the way they think. You know, the conversation will go down really quick. And it does so... Well, I mean, we can't complain. If they're non-believers, they're just doing what they do. You know, if it offends you, well... You know, you might want to buck up a little bit because that's the way sinners are. And those are the people that God has called us to reach. And the only way we're going to reach them is to be out there amongst them. But we can be amongst them without allowing them to be, you know, in us. When a ship's in the ocean, that's the way it's supposed to be. When the ocean gets in the ship, well, then you're in trouble. What Paul's trying to do here is keep the water from getting inside the ship. He says, whatever... things, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, then we need to meditate on these things. If it has virtue, then it will motivate us to do better. If it has praise, it will be worth recommending to others. You know, long ago I quit recommending movies or TV shows or whatnot to people because, you know, if you see a certain part of a movie and you don't see the whole thing, well, you don't know really what's in that movie, and you, oh my goodness, don't watch that, don't listen to that. You might see one version on TV and not know what the actual version is, like, oh, how in the world. That's why it was only an hour and a half instead of 2 hours, because they had to cut everything out of it. But if it is praiseworthy, then hey, you don't have to worry about it. You can recommend it. These things are good. If it has virtue, then it will motivate you to be better. If it's praiseworthy, then it will motivate others to be better. We see, as believers, we cannot afford to waste our precious mind power, which is fleeting. It's so fleeting. It's losing it day by day. But we can't afford to waste time in our mind thinking about things that tear us down spiritually. Thinking about things that would tear other people down if we were to share. That's really the evil, I guess. The dilemma of gossip is, number one, ooh, I know a secret. I probably shouldn't know this secret. It doesn't help me spiritually. But now I want to share it with somebody else. If I'm miserable, why shouldn't you be miserable, right? Misery loves company. Of course, we don't gossip. We don't gossip around here. Everything we say about our church members are true. So that's not gossip. Again, that's not to say that we can't talk about the evil that exists in the world. The evil that flourishes in our society. But we should discuss it in light of Scripture. We should discuss it in light of God's ability to overcome evil with good by the power of the cross, by the power of His Holy Spirit. Yes, there are a lot of dark things out there. But there has always been. And God has always been able to come through in certain situations. I mean, my goodness, just think of the Apostle Paul. He was actually out there killing Christians. We got gang members in Haiti that is kidnapping Christians. They haven't, as far as I know, they haven't done any damage yet, but who's to say that God can't reach those individuals? Who's to say that God can't reach the worst of the worst in our neighborhood or in our country or in our world? It's nothing for Him. And so we shouldn't stand back and wring our hands and say, oh, it's terrible, it's terrible. Yeah, well, it's terrible, but God can still work in terrible situations. We can't do anything about it. Well, that's the best place to be, because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. So that gives us opportunity to trust Him, to seek His face, to seek His will, to throw ourselves at the mercy of the court and say, God, help us. We need Your help. To look around us and to see the mess that this world is in without having a solid grasp of Scripture is going to lead an individual to unimaginable worry, to the point of being distraught, to being hopeless. I can't imagine what it would be like living in this world without knowing Jesus Christ. Because my goodness, it's just falling apart around us. But we know it's doing so because the Bible said it would. And we know that Jesus is coming back. But here's the thing. Knowing God by knowing His Word provides comfort to our minds. And it provides peace to our hearts. So when we look at the world and all of its troubles from the perspective of Scripture, then we have both peace and hope in the midst of the darkness. Now, we look at these things and they're all wonderful things. But there's more to it than just promoting right thinking in the Christian mind. But when we engage in right thinking in the Christian mind, it leads to peace. But this list also provides a workable standard when we talk about the issue or the area of doubtful things that eventually appear in every believer's life. You know, what are you talking about? Well, I'll just share this with you if you're not aware. There are a lot of things that come into our lives the Bible just doesn't deal with. You know? Should I vote Republican? Should I vote Democrat? The Bible doesn't tell you which way to vote. Is this person right or is that person? The Bible doesn't tell you that either. There are myriad examples of this particular dilemma. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've already experienced some important issues in life that the Bible just doesn't deal with. Not specifically. It doesn't provide any explicit details. It would be helpful, yeah. Tell me what to do. Okay. But God doesn't always work like that. Now, these issues may concern whether a Christian should drink alcohol or whether they should enter into politics. Should Christians fight in war? Should they even work for companies that build weapons, make alcoholic drinks, or sell alcoholic drinks? To what extent should a believer adopt the standards of the culture that they live in, the society that they live in? Because guess what? You're an American. You should, even as a believer, you're going to act like an American believer, right? If you're a French believer, you're going to act like a French believer. Now, we all believe the same thing about Jesus Christ, but we were raised differently. You know, I come from a background where the list of things you're not supposed to do is a lot longer than the list of things you were allowed to do. Okay, let's put it that way. Okay, don't tell me what I can't do. Just let me know what I can do. Okay. I was a teenager before I ever went to a movie theater. That was something that you would never do. I mean, I never saw any of the Disney movies as a kid. I haven't seen them yet either. And after a while, it's like, man, I don't care. But I was at least 14 or 15 before I actually went to, because my grandmother thought that that was the end of the world, my paternal grandmother. And so, Dad didn't do it. And he wouldn't let us do it. Of course, you know, we were raised Baptist, and and of course, you know, you didn't drink, you didn't smoke, you didn't do anything like that as a Baptist. You didn't dance, you know. Still can't dance. Two left feet, rhythm of a white man, so no point. No point in even trying. but it's just, and I remember as a kid, there were women can't wear pants. I know there are some places where you couldn't wear patent leather shoes. You had to have your hair cut just right. No beards, no facial hair. Had to dress up for church. Oh, Lord. That was the worst. But we did it. We did it. Hey. These were things that were necessary. These were things that were important. These were things that you were supposed to do or not supposed to do. These are just a few of the questions that believers face in this country and in every other country in the world. What are we to do when the Bible is not clear on these issues? Well, even though the Bible is not clear on these particular issues, it's not completely silent on them either. Scripture provides at least three principles that will help any Christian deal with 99% of whatever moral dilemmas come across their path. And the first is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. I want to read that real quickly. Romans 6, 14. Paul tells the believers in Rome that, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You might be thinking, well, how does that help? I've read that 100 times. What does that mean? Well, what Paul is saying here, what this verse teaches, is that whatever the answer may be to the problem of moral dilemmas in the life of the believer, the answer is never legalism. Okay? Let's just lay that out there. The answer is never, let's get a group of Christians together and let them decide what's right and wrong, and then they can tell us what to do. That's never the answer. Legalism is never the answer. We saw that in our study of the book of Acts. Because there were a lot of Jews that thought, all these Christians, all these Gentiles that are becoming Christians, they really need to become Jews first. And Paul said, no, that's not going to happen. We got to fix this quick, fast, and in a hurry. And they did. And that legalistic attitude was removed from the church for good. Well, at least the leadership believed that. There were some that still wanted to hang on to it, but they didn't let them. It's not really up to a group of Christians to decide what is right and what's wrong. Legalism has always been adopted by groups or even individuals as a means to keep the people in line. How are we going to keep the people from sinning? Well, let's tell them what they can do. Yeah, well, who made you the Holy Spirit in their life? Right? Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? And it doesn't really work. You know, I'm going to make a list of things to keep you from engaging in sin. While that may seem logical, it's actually counterproductive. And, you know, I'm sure you'll agree with me on this. I never really wanted to walk on the grass until I saw a sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass." What? You can't tell me not to do that. I'm going to walk on the grass just to show you. Take that. Sticking it to the man. Get off my lawn. Sorry, dude. It may seem logical, but it's counterproductive because legalism never promotes holiness. It never promotes peace, and it never promotes happiness in the life of the believer. But what does produce these things? Well, as Paul says, we don't live by the law, we live by grace. We live by grace. Living by grace actually leads to holiness because God's grace never turns us into rebels. It makes us believers who love God. It makes us Christians and children who desire to please our Father. That's what living by grace means. And I've heard actual pastors condemn certain doctrines because, oh, that just allows people to a license to sin. Not necessarily. If someone takes the truth of God's word as license to sin, then they don't understand the truth of God's word. Let's just put it like that. And they're just looking for an excuse. And so they've got bigger problems than just that doctrine. But when you live by the grace of God, the question in Rome, shall we sin that grace may abound? No, as Paul says, I guess not. How silly is that? Because grace doesn't make us sin. It doesn't allow us to sin. When we experience God's grace and we allow it to fill our lives and we enjoy the benefits of it, that just makes us want to please Him even more. The second principle to determining doubtful things is found in 1 Corinthians, specifically chapter 6 and chapter 10. We'll just go through this briefly because it really bears an extensive study, but we don't have time for that today because this is just an aside. But although all things are lawful for Christians, and I don't mean by Louisiana law or federal law, all things are lawful for Christians because we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. But just because all things are lawful for Christians, not all things are expedient. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me get there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Ooh, wait a minute now. There's a different dynamic going on here. I can do whatever I want to do, but sometimes the things I want to do begin to control me instead of me controlling them. So, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And that's true for two reasons. First, the things itself may gain a harmful control over me, or it may actually have a harmful effect on me physically. But secondly, the things that I determine to do that might not be right could also hurt other believers. We'll look at that in chapter 10, verse 23. But just briefly, as we look at 1 Corinthians 6, 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul knew that God hadn't set him free from sin and the law just so that he can become captive to things again. What would be the point? I mean, that's ridiculous. And so the guiding principle here is whether you as a Christian are using things or are those things using you. Nothing can be as obviously good for a person as food, because food is necessary for strong bodies, for mental health. Still, it's possible for someone to become so addicted to overeating that the good end is thwarted and the person's health is in danger. Another example would be sexual activity. This is a gift from God. It's a good gift from God. And when it occurs within the bonds of marriage, it's a force for strength in the home, and it's an expression of close union between two individuals. But it can also be destructive when it's not used properly. It can control the person instead of the person controlling it. And as such, it can destroy the very values that it was created to maintain. There's a loss of trust. The Bible teaches that Christians must never use things, food, sex, drugs, alcohol, possessions, careers, whatever it may be. We should never use these things in such a way that we actually fall under their power. And so this is an unequivocal warning to avoid misusing things. And then, of course, obviously, there are some things we should just avoid using at all, engaging in at all. All right, those would be the things that are actually illegal. Yeah. Well, the Bible says I could do whatever I want. Yeah, well, the state of Louisiana says differently, so you might want to consider where you spend the rest of your ministry. Yeah. Because you can minister anywhere. But you don't always want to be where they put you. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, we'll just talk about this briefly. Sometimes we have to check ourselves, not because the things that we're engaging in are necessarily wrong, but they could be harmful. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not everything that is good to do is actually edifying for someone else. Matter of fact, there are some things that we have liberty in Christ to engage in that could cause someone else to stumble. And of course, Paul gives the classic example in chapter 10 of eating food that has, well, that you bought at the market. You know, in that day, if you go to the market and you buy meat, guess what? That meat first made a stop at the temple and was sacrificed to a demon or idol or something. And then they brought it to the market for everyone to enjoy. And there are some people that are like, I don't care. It's meat. Let's eat it. If it don't move, eat it, you know. And the rarer, the better. Yeah, knock off the horns, wipe his butt, send it on through. I'm ready. Ready to eat. But other people are like, oh my goodness, you can't touch that. It's been offered to a demon. And it would actually cause them to fall. It would affect their faith. It would cause them to stumble. Paul said it himself. If me eating meat caused my brother to stumble, I would never eat meat again. Now that's a big statement. But Paul was willing to do it if it was to cause someone to stumble. Now, of course, we don't have to worry about that today. There's not that many pagan idols out there. There's a lot more beef than there is pagan idols, so we're safe. Of course, it costs a lot more than it used to, so might have to start eating some of that faux meat. Some of that plant-based meat. I'll eat plant-based meat if it comes from a meatpacking plant. So. That's my commitment to plant-based meat. So Paul gives another reason why something may not be expedient for the believer, because it could hurt the spiritual growth of another. This verse doesn't mean that you have to take your standards of conduct entirely from what other Christians say or other Christians think. If you do that, well then, I mean, you're going to become hypocritical, you're going to become schizophrenic, or you're going to become just downright angry. You know the old story of the man and the young boy and the donkey, they're walking, and they could walk past some guys and say, well, why are you walking? You should ride that thing. So the old man gets on it, starts riding it. The little boy's walking, they walk past another crowd. Well, why is the kid walking? He should be riding too. So they're both riding, and they come by another crowd. Why are you both on that horse? Get off that horse. You're killing the horse. You never can please everybody. And that's not the goal here. That's not what this verse means, that we should go around trying to please everybody's little idiosyncrasies. It also doesn't mean that you should allow the prejudices and viewpoints of others to dictate your behavior. Yet, the verse does mean something. And what it says is that there are certain situations in which we as believers must avoid certain things, even if they are right in and of themselves, because they may be detrimental to other believers. So there are certain things we don't do around here, because a lot of people that would come and visit have a religious background, and certain icons, certain symbols mean certain things to them, and we just don't want to promote that. We want to present God's word to them, not symbols and icons, because those really have no benefit for them. Our text provides the third principle to assist in directing our conduct in the area of doubtful things, and it's actually the clearest and the most helpful, because according to verse 8, chapter 4 of Philippians, we are to decide between doubtful things simply by choosing what is best. What is best? What should I do in this situation? I can do this, or I can do that. Well, which is best? Well, what does the Bible say? Is it true? Is it noble? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it a good report? Is it virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? Well, there's your answer right there. And we need to understand, which a lot of Bible teachers seem to overlook this. This list does not necessarily exclude the best things that are out there in our society, even if they're not explicitly Christian. You know, we watch Christian-based movies. We watch we listen to Christian-based music. Well, that's all fine and good. But you know, there is music out there that's actually pretty good. Not necessarily written by a Christian. Maybe it was. You don't know. I don't know who Mozart was, or I don't know who Bach was, or whatever those guys. I don't even know their names, let alone. Can't pronounce them, let alone. But there's some. I know Handel was probably a Christian, but man, you can't get much better than that stuff. I can't listen to it all day, but I mean, it's good. It's noble. It's of good report. But Paul is not excluding the good things that are out there. And you might say, well, how can that be? I mean, if it's not Christian-based, oh, we don't need to. But we need to understand that the meat of verse 8 lies in the fact that the virtues that are mentioned here are actually pagan virtues. You look through God's Word, and you will notice that none of these words appear in any of the great lists of Christian virtues like love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Mostly, these terms that Paul is using in verse 8 were borrowed from Greek ethics, and they were borrowed from the writings of Greek philosophers. Oh my goodness, that can't be. But it is. And by using them, by putting them here, Paul is actually sanctifying the generally accepted virtues of pagan morality. You know, not everyone that lived in the pagan world was a reprobate. All right, for a better word. Yes, they were lost. But lost people can aspire to things that are noble. They can aspire to things that have good report. I mean, there are, I would say, people in our military that are highly honorable. That doesn't mean they all are. But they have a tendency in the military to allow the most honorable to come, of course, in every organization, you know, people reach the level of their incompetence, and that's about as far as they go. But I think that it's part of the structure. You want the best and the brightest. You want the cream to float to the top. And I've read stories, you know, I've been a big history buff, military history, and there's just people out there who are lost as the day is long, and yet they are honorable. And they would give their lives for another person in a heartbeat because that's what they do. There are still some good and wholesome things to be found out in the world. And the things that are acknowledged to be honorable by the best people everywhere, they're also worthy to be cultivated by Christians. And Paul is saying that although the pursuit of the best things by Christians will always mean pursuing fellowship with God, it will always mean pursuing the will of God and advancing the gospel and all the other spiritual things that we know we should be doing, Paul is saying that it does not necessarily exclude the best values that the world has to offer as well. There are some good things out there. And Christians can love all things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, wherever they might find it. Those are the things that we should dwell on. Those are the things that we can think about. And I think that's a lot of the reason why I was drawn to military history as a child, because you get examples of people who are going the distance, sacrificing everything, even their lives, to do good things. And that's respectable in any culture. They weren't necessarily believers, but they were promoting a culture of nobility, of what Paul is listing here. Something to be admired, something to be of good report. I like to read the stories of the guys that win the Congressional Medal of Honor. And there are some that, even in the Afghan conflict, there are some that you read, it's like, oh my goodness, how in the world? A guy shot 27 times, still gets out, kills everybody, and walks off and gets on the helicopter. You've got to be kidding me. Yeah, they do it. So it is possible to rejoice in the best that art has to offer, or the best of good literature. You know, there are actually other authors besides Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul, you know, they do. It's possible to find a good book now and then. You can thrill to great music. You can thrill to beautiful architecture. And Christians should do these things. And we should thank God for giving us the ability, even in our fallen state, to create such things of beauty. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with dwelling on those things. Meditate on the things that are good. And my goodness, somebody ran that clock up. We're going to read verse 9 and we'll just talk about it next week. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So basically, to experience the peace of God, Paul exhorts us to right praying and right thinking. But the final step is also the most difficult, and that is right living. Because you cannot separate outward actions from inward attitudes. Sin will always result in unrest, and purity should result in peace. Right living is a necessary condition for experiencing the peace of God. Real quick. Paul balances four different activities here. Learned and received, heard and saw. It's one thing to learn a truth, but it's quite another thing to receive that truth inwardly in your heart and to allow it to become part of your inner self, become part of your thought processes. Facts in the head are not enough. We must also have biblical truths residing in our hearts. And all you got to do is read Psalm 119 to see what that is. In Paul's ministry, he not only taught the word, but he also lived the word so that his listeners could see the truth demonstrated in his life and through his life. And Paul's lifestyle should be our lifestyle, a lifestyle of example. We must learn the word, we must receive the word, we got to hear it. And then, most importantly, we got to make sure we do it. Amen? Let's stand. The principles here that Paul has given us, right praying, right thinking, right living, these are the principles that are necessary for experiencing the peace of God in our lives. They're the formula for having the secure mind. And it may seem like a simple formula. It may seem even trite. It may seem so trite that we could think that it's easy to set aside or easy to ignore. But that would be to our unfortune. Because there's never... ignoring or setting aside is never a good response to biblical teaching. And yet, sadly, there are too many churches where God's peace is not the overriding experience. But if your desire is to experience the peace of God, if your desire is to have the peace of God guard your heart, and the God of peace being present to guide you, this is the way to do it. And if those two things are possible, having the peace of God and the presence of the God of peace, why would any believer choose to be on the losing side of that battle? And yet they do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we ask that that your Spirit would allow these truths to settle into our hearts. Lord, that we might dwell on them, that we might think about them. But more importantly, that we might allow them to be absorbed into our thought process, to be absorbed into our minds, into our lives, so that they become part of the way we think, part of the way we live. Lord, help us to always be on the lookout for things that are true, and noble, and just, and pure. Lord, things that encourage, that uplift, that aspire, that cause us to aspire to greater things. For Your glory, for Your kingdom. Lord, and help us to communicate these things to one another, to encourage one another, to lift each other up. As we're running this race, as we're fighting this fight, Lord, we're doing it together. The same strength, the same battle, the same goal. Lord, we have the same weapon. We have the same power. Lord, help us to aspire to glorify Your name and to expand Your kingdom together. Lord, commit to that. Commit to a life of faithful obedience. And we may stand before You and bring our petitions and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that You not only hear them, but You will respond to them because we are praying in Your authority and according to Your will. And so, Lord, use us today and allow us to use the things that You have given us properly and to guard against falling into the trap of being used by other things, letting other things control us. Lord, we desire to only be controlled by Your Spirit, to be guided by Your Word, and to see that manifested in our lives. Be with us today as we leave. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.